You know, those little kind of cards, your invited cards. I've had some in my wallet and kind of thinking, oh, you know, when I got opportunity to use one. And I went into town a week or so ago. And as I was, I thought, okay, I won't cycle in. I deliberately thought, no, I'll walk into town. It was from the office I was working at. I'll walk into town and I'm praying, Lord, on the way, give me someone that I can give one of these cards to. And just bless in some way. You know, whatever you want, Holy Spirit, just lead me to the right person. And so I walked into town. Oh, okay, Holy Spirit, waiting for the nudge, looking around, who is there? No, didn't see anyone, didn't see any obvious opportunity. So I went into the shop, did one of the things that I had to do, and then walked onto the next thing that I had to do, still looking around. I couldn't see anyone. Okay, Lord, really want to share this with someone. Went into that shop, no one there, that was obvious. And I carried on for a little while, and then kind of it got to the point where it was time to walk back here. And I thought, oh, I've still got this car, still haven't. Okay, that's one of those things. And I got to the little kind of Pelican Crossing just past Budgeons, and then suddenly I thought, do you know, I've walked past three times. It's our big issue seller. I'm going to go and have a word with the big issue seller. And I stopped and thought, well, I don't really want a big issue. Some people might like the big issue. It's not kind of my cup of tea. If I go and talk to him, am I going to have to buy a big issue? That's really shallow thinking, isn't it? I just put my hand up, and that was how I thought. And, oh, no, don't be stupid, Simon. Just go and have a chat with him. So I went up and said, hi, how are you doing? I just got chatting with him. And I said, you know, it was lunchtime. You're hungry? You want a drink? And he said, oh, yeah, I'm really hungry. Can I get you a sandwich? So I went off and got him a sandwich and came back and gave him the sandwich. And just said, look, it's been really nice to chat with you. And I'm part of Elsham Community Church. Just want you to know that God loves you. You'd be really welcome anytime. And gave him the card. And then bought a big issue. And came back. Sometimes it's just very obvious. It's right in front of us. We've just got to open our eyes. But they're really useful little tools. Do take some. Do look for opportunities to give them out and invite people. So we're into our series looking at the story of the Exodus. We call it Now We Are Free. We've been thinking about how God brought his people who were in slavery in Egypt out of slavery into freedom. And as we go through this story, we're kind of looking at the parallels that there are between this story and the freedom that Jesus wants to bring to each one of us. So today we're going to be in Exodus chapter 16. So if you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you want to turn to that, then perhaps you just take a moment to do that. We're going to share communion together. We sort of brought the worship kind of to a pause a little bit earlier. Hoping that our projector might come back on a bit later. We'll see. But we're going to share communion and worship a little bit more as we respond. Okay. I read this week, someone made this statement. They said this, our souls are born hungry. Our souls are born hungry. And I think what they meant by that is that there are certain things in all of us that are common to all of us that we long for, that are our kind of inner being, our heart's desire. There are things that we are all hungry for. And I started thinking about, I wonder what some of those things are. And you could probably spend a few minutes, I won't ask you to now, kind of thinking about that. And could probably come up with a list of things. But here were some things that I came up with that I think most of us are hungry for. We're hungry for fulfillment that comes from a sense of meaning and purpose in our lives. We're hungry for affection and love that comes from stable relationships and friendships. We're hungry for the comfort of having our physical needs met. That's food or clothing or shelter. We're hungry for security. We're hungry for peace. We're hungry for health. We're hungry for a kind of good balance of the satisfaction of work and yet the kind of the appropriate renewing of rest. All these things, when they come together, they produce in us something that the Bible calls a Hebrew word, which is shalom. It means that kind of sense of well-being that's physical, that's spiritual, that's mental, that's emotional. Our souls are born hungry. All these things are good things. But ultimately, are they in themselves what life is all about? So we're looking in our series at Exodus about freedom. So this morning, the question that we're going to be asking is freedom all about having all these things at our fingertips when we want them, in abundance, on our own terms? Or is there actually more to freedom than just having things, just having the things that our hearts desire? Is freedom about having an abundance of all these things? And if it is, then how much is enough? When do we get to that sense of feeling free because we've got enough of those things? And do we ever get to a sense where a stage where we stop looking at other people and comparing ourselves to them and kind of maybe feeling jealous because they have more of the things that our hearts desire than we do? And then if life is all about having these things that our hearts desire, then I guess another question is, well, who carries the responsibility for providing them all? Is that something then that we carry as a weight on our shoulders? And if that's the case, then surely isn't there such a pressure in that? I've got to provide all the things that I need, all the things that my family needs, that is in danger of just kind of draining away all the life-giving benefit out of them altogether. And then what happens when some of those things are not there in our lives for one reason or another? Well, the Bible says that our attitude towards these kind of everyday, common, normal desires in our lives says a lot about us. But the Bible also says that these desires are there because God has made us this way, and they're there for a reason. And the Bible says this, that the freedom doesn't come from self-reliance and the superabundance of having all our heart's desires in our lives, but from learning to trust God and to live in the freedom of dependence on Him for everything that we need. Freedom isn't about having everything our hearts desire at our fingertips. Freedom is about having complete and free access to the hands of a loving Father who knows what we need, whose hands are open, and who gives and gives again because He loves to bless His children. So we're going to be learning some lessons about this in Exodus this morning. So we've seen, if you've been with us over previous weeks as we've been going through this series, how over hundreds of years of slavery, the people of Israel, the Israelites, they have been kind of systematically robbed, actually, of a lot of their heart's desires, their identity, their hope, their purpose, their comfort, their rest. But eventually they have called on God to rescue them, and He has done that. We've seen that in the chapters of Exodus through the obedience of Moses. He's a little bit of a rescue project himself, who, albeit rather reluctantly, stood up to Pharaoh on behalf of God's people and delivered God's message to Pharaoh to let them go. And then through, after kind of one demonstration after another of God's power, God broke the will of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh released God's people. And we saw how they didn't have to kind of sneak out under the cover of darkness, but they were led out by Moses, and they were given great wealth. They had the favor of the people of Egypt, who gave great wealth to them. God released them and blessed them in an incredible way. But then we saw that no sooner had Pharaoh relented and released the people of Israel than his heart hardened again, and he pursued the people of Israel, hundreds of thousands. It says 600,000 men plus women and children, so we're probably talking into the millions. He pursued them with his vast army. And we saw how the people of God experienced the miracle of the Red Sea. How God stacked up those walls of millions of tons of suffocating water just so that they could walk through on dry ground between them. And then in an instant, how God removed his hand. And as Pharaoh's army pursued them, the water dropped back onto Pharaoh and his army. And every last kind of trace of the power that had held them captive for those hundreds of years, represented by Pharaoh and his armies, was obliterated from the face of the earth. And we see the response of God's people to this. It says in at the end of chapter 14, they saw God's power and how he had used it on their behalf, and they were in awe of him. And it caused them to trust in him and celebrate in him. And chapter 15, we have this kind of long song of praise to God for what he has done. As they celebrate, as they party their kind of freedom and God's goodness to them, they were a truly grateful people. They looked on what God had done. This amazing, miraculous freedom that they had been brought into from slavery. And they celebrated and they partied like they had never done before. But then it's like they finished singing, they finished celebrating, and they thought, ah, okay, what next? God's promised to take us to a new home. A home that's fertile, a home that's beautiful, a home that's going to be a wonderful resting place and a place of blessing for us. So let's go. And they turn. Behind them, there's the miracle. It's what God has done. And then they turn. And all they can see is wilderness. They don't see a fertile, beautiful home that God's promised them. They just see wilderness. They suddenly feel again the heat of the sun. They realize again how tired and thirsty and hungry they are. And the horizon as they look out doesn't look too promising for rest or food or water. And they start walking 3 days on. They're at the end of their wits. They've had no fresh water. And finally they reach an oasis. They fall on the water, and yet the first people to start drinking it immediately spit it back out, saying, "Now this water's bad. This water's bad." And then God miraculously works. We haven't got time to read it at the end of chapter 15, to purify the water, and they are able to drink. And then we come to chapter 16. We're going to read through it. So if you've got it and want to follow it, then please do. If you just want to listen, then that's also fine. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. So we're now about a month and a half out of their rescue from Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. And in this way I'll test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. And on the sixth day they're to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he's heard your grumbling against him." Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, Moses and Aaron, but against the Lord. Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. How many times have we just read that in the space of a few verses? God has heard their grumbling. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you'll be filled with bread, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they didn't know what it was. Moses said to them, it's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. So that's about 2 liters worth of this stuff. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little didn't have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. And then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. And each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. And on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, 2 omers for each person. And the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. And he said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil and save whatever is left and keep it until morning. So they saved it until morning as Moses commanded, and it didn't stink or get maggots in it. Eat it today, Moses said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you're to gather, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day, and no one is to go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed, tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt. God has been bringing freedom to his people. He's been teaching the people about freedom that comes from trusting in him for salvation. Okay, we saw the story of the Passover. We saw the story of the Red Sea, how the people just had to trust God. They could do nothing to save themselves. They had to rely on God for their salvation. So when the angel of death, the last of the plagues, came across the land, it was not anything that they did that saved them. It was trusting in the provision of God for salvation. Now they took the lamb, they killed the lamb, they smeared its blood on the doorposts. There was nothing that they did. They had to rely on God. And they came to the Red Sea. There was nothing that they could do to get through the Red Sea. They had Pharaoh's army pursuing them from behind. Certain death if they caught up. They had the Red Sea in front of them. No way that they could swim across it. They would die if they tried. They had to rely on God. God had been teaching them about trusting in him for salvation and the freedom that comes in that. We said again how that's such an amazing picture of what Jesus has done for us. The freedom that he has brought us from sin and shame. Not that we've earned it, not that we've deserved it, not that we've done anything to produce it, but it comes totally from trusting in Jesus and in the cross. We cannot add to it in any way. God has been leading his people into the freedom that comes from depending on him for salvation. And now God wants to lead his people into a new freedom. A freedom of trusting in him, not just for their salvation, but for their provision. God has done wonders, but now he's brought them to a dangerous wilderness. The shelter is scarce, the dangers are real, the life-sustaining resources that they need, the things that they hunger for are nowhere to be seen. They're a month and a half out of slavery. All those miracles that God has done, of course they'd have been fresh in their minds, but they're hungry. They're thirsty. They are getting physically weak. They have no food and no means of getting any food. They are in the wilderness. There are no natural resources for them. I don't know if any of you have seen any of the kind of the Bear Grylls kind of programs that have been on TV, Mission Survive or The Island, where Bear Grylls takes a group of people and he gives them some training and then he puts them on a kind of a deserted island and they have to literally kind of fend for themselves for a period of time. And it's a very interesting program and interesting to see what happens in people when they get hungry, when their bodies get starved of what they need. And it would have been like that for these people. Now, it's very easy for us to look at them and to say, well, look, those miracles God's just done for you. How on earth could you grumble when God's done all that for you? But we need to remember the reality of their situation. They're hungry, they're thirsty, they have no resources available to them. Yeah, when you kind of see the program like The Island, you see people kind of starved of food for a few days. They get grumpy. Their morale goes. Their decision-making ability suffers. Tempers flare. That's what happens here. This vast group of people. Yeah, God has saved them. He's taught them about trusting him for salvation. But now they're hungry. They're thirsty. They've got no means of providing for themselves. And so they start grumbling. They say, oh, it would have been better for us to die in Egypt. At least we had food there to eat. Now, kind of conveniently forget that, you know, they were in slavery and all that came with that. But they had food, and that's the most pressing kind of thing for them at the moment. And so they grumble at Moses and Aaron, but really, as Moses says, you know, you're grumbling at God, not me. And what's the response of God to that? What do you think? You know, if you hadn't read that, what do you think the response of God would be? Seriously? After all I've done for you, you're grumbling. But what is God's response? It's a response of grace, isn't it? God responds as a loving father would respond to his children who are in need. God knows the challenges we face. He knows the needs we have. He knows our weaknesses. And he loves to meet us in that place and satisfy us. It's really interesting in verse 7. It really, really struck me when Moses and Aaron say to the people what God is going to do, how he's going to meet their needs. And they say, in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. I just think, well, you know, they've seen amazing revelations of the glory of the Lord already, haven't they, and the miracles that he's done. And yet Moses says, actually, here's a new revelation. The glory of God for you. God's greatness is not revealed in what he demands from us because he needs nothing. God's greatness, God's glory is revealed in the generosity of his heart, the grace with which he gives to us in need. It's the glory of God. God responds graciously to his people, even though they're grumbling. But God doesn't just want to provide their needs. God wants to teach the people the freedom of truly learning to trust in him for his provision. So how does God provide? Well, he says, I'll rain down bread from heaven for you. You're to go each day and gather what I give to you. And then he says, at twilight you'll eat meat. In the morning you'll be filled with bread, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God. So he promises the meat in the evening, quail. And it says, that evening quail came and covered the camp. You kind of wonder how that happened. I do, so I was reading that. I wonder how that happened. What's that? I mean, remember the numbers of people that we're talking about here. Hundreds of thousands of people needing feeding quail to feed them. Did they come in some amazing God-orchestrated formation? Kind of fly into camp, settle softly, kind of on the ground in formation, and then just keel over dead? Did God maybe bring kind of swarms of quail from every different kind of direction to where the Israelites were camping, and then, I don't know, throw up an amazing dust cloud so all these quail just kind of met in the middle and kind of collided and just dropped concussed to the ground? I don't know. You can kind of think about that and let your imagination kind of tell you however you think it might be. But God provided a lot of quail. Enough for hundreds of thousands of people. And then there's the manna. And God gives very specific directions about this amazing bread, this kind of wafers that taste like honey, that look like coriander seed. And he makes very kind of clear and detailed kind of prescription about how they are to collect this food. Why does God do that? Why does God go into such detail about the way they are to collect this food? It's not because God is a Jobsworth. It's not that he just likes doing things like that. But it just demonstrates how God is trying to teach them. In verse 4 of chapter 11, it says, chapter 16, he says, they're to go out each day and gather enough for that day, and in this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. What does that mean? He says, to see whether they will follow my instructions. He's not kind of testing them as to their ability to follow a list of do's and don'ts. But what God is wanting to test them is more about how they are willing to have their relationship with him defined. That's what God is testing their hearts in. How are they willing to have their relationship with God defined in this? Do they believe that God is good? And are they willing to receive his goodness on God's terms, not theirs? Because both those things are really key in learning to trust God in anything. Do we believe God is good? And if so, are we willing to receive his goodness on his terms and not on ours? Sometimes the first can be a stumbling block to us. Are we kind of not really sure if we really believe that God is good, that really God does know our needs, that God really does have our back, that he really does want to meet our needs? Sometimes it's the second one. Yeah, we do believe that God is good, but there's something in us that really wants to receive on our terms and not on God's terms. And this is part of what God is wanting to teach his people. So he tells them, you know, after the dew's gone in the morning, there's going to be this manna, these white flakes left on the ground. The people are to go out and to gather a day's supply each. God gives them the kind of rough amount of how much they'll need to be satisfied, and then they're to take it back to their tents and to store it and to bake it. And it says that anything left on the ground will be melted away in the midday sun. So they've got a specific window where they can gather it. There's a whole bunch of miracles at work here, isn't there? There's suddenly this manna stuff appearing where it's never appeared before. It appears every day wherever they are in their travels. It's not a kind of specific location thing. There's always enough for the whole nation. It's hundreds of thousands of people. Each person, we read in this chapter, who gathered had just the right amount. It's like somehow, supernaturally, it was impossible to gather either too little or too much. They each had enough for that day to satisfy their hunger. And then God says very specifically, no one is to try and save any until the next morning. They're to eat their fill, go to bed, and trust that God will repeat that miracle in the same way the next day. Simple, right? I mean, surely when, you know, they see what God has done for them in the past, surely they're not going to have any trouble believing and receiving from what God has told them. And yet for some it's too much, isn't it? They hoard it. Yeah, they keep it overnight, even though they're told not to. And by morning, the leftovers stink. They're full of maggots. And then there's one extra test that God puts in. There are weekend rules for manna gathering. Okay, so there's the weekday rules and then there's the weekend rules. On the sixth day, they're to collect twice as much as usual, enough for 2 days because there's not going to be any on the seventh day. So would they trust God for having to collect twice as much on that sixth day? Would they trust God that the manna would stay fresh overnight for that one night of the week only? And then would they be willing to devote a day to rest and devote to God? And again, we read verse 27, some went out to look on the seventh day. Even that they couldn't quite get their heads around and trust God for. See, the Israelites, they desperately wanted food, but that wasn't the whole deal. They wanted food, but they wanted it on their own terms. And for many of them, they didn't really believe with all their hearts that God would provide for them. But God is trying to teach them such an important lesson here about trusting Him, the freedom that comes in trusting Him for the provision of all their needs. God was making the daily gathering of food a part of His personal relationship with them. And He says, I've heard their grumbling. At twilight you'll eat meat. In the morning you'll be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. You see, the kind of relationship thing that is intertwined totally with this in God's heart. He's wanting to make their that kind of process of receiving what they need something that kind of is a key integral part of their relationship with Him. And this is behind all of God's actions and the way that He leads and teaches His people in this story. Why? Because it's God's heart to build His relationship with them. In kind of later chapters, God says it very explicitly in chapter 29. We won't turn there now. God says, why did I bring you out of Egypt? He talks to the people. He said, why did I bring you out of Egypt that I might dwell among you? That's God's heart in all that He's wanting to teach them is about personal relationship. So this personal God makes a promise to His people. He says this, in effect. He's saying, I want you to remember me as often as you get hungry. I want you to know that I will provide for you and that my provision is best. You get the impression that Israel would have just preferred some kind of manna machine, something that they could just kind of go and press the button on whenever they needed some food and it would just spit it out. Something that had no requirement in it to acknowledge God or rely on God or trust in Him. We can have the same kind of attitude as well. I had read someone put it like this. God doesn't leave a lifetime of frozen dinners in our freezer. He invites us to eat with Him anytime we're hungry. That was really good. God doesn't leave a lifetime of frozen dinners in our freezer. He invites us to eat with Him anytime we're hungry. So what is it that God wants to speak to us from this passage today? I think there's a few things. I think very simply, God knows our needs. He's made us this way. He knows what our bodies, what our souls are hungry for. He knows our needs. And He loves to provide for our needs. The Bible says this, Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. Now, we often think about that in terms of very physical needs, but actually it applies to every area of our lives. God will meet all of our needs all the things our bodies and our souls and our hearts and our minds hunger and desire, God wants to meet in the way that only he can, according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, he taught the people, he said, don't worry. You know, you spend so much time worrying about the things that you need, whether it's what you wear, what you eat, what tomorrow's going to be like. He says, your Father knows what you need. Trust him. Seek him first. Trust that he will provide these things. So God knows our needs. He loves to meet our needs. But here's the key one that the people of Israel needed to learn. God wants us to learn that freedom is not in the having of the things we think we need, but it's in the learning to trust him for every provision we need. Freedom is not in the having of the stuff, having of the things that we need, the things that our hearts desire. But freedom comes from learning to trust him for every provision that we need, and to trust him for the way that he chooses to meet those needs. And part of the learning of this, because it is something that we have to learn, is times of testing. This was a time of testing for the people of Israel. God says this, in this way I will test them. Part of this learning to trust in the provision of God is times of testing, where we have a choice. Times when we can choose to try and grab what we think we need by any means necessary, or we trust in God to lead us to maturity in this. Choice where we either reach out for God's gifts to his glory and for our joy, or we grasp with no thought for him. There's a psalm, the book of Psalms, that that kind of talks about what's happening here in Exodus. It's Psalm 81. And you can turn to it if you want to. I'm just going to read a few verses from it. It's a song of worship and instruction from the story of Exodus. And it says this. It says, God went out against Egypt. He says, I removed the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. In your distress you called and I rescued you. I answered you out of a thundercloud. And I tested you at the waters of Meribah. That's something that's happening just in the next part of the story when they're thirsty again and God provides for them. I thought that was really interesting. And then you get the word Selah. Do you know what the word Selah is? It's a musical term. It means a pause. Okay, possibly a guitar solo in the song. But it's a kind of a pause in the singing. And I think it's an interesting place for a pause there, because in that psalm, God is talking about the salvation that he's brought to them, the things that he's done for them, and then he said, and then I tested you. Pause. Think about that for a minute. Salvation immediately followed by testing. And then the psalm goes on, and you see the heart of God in this. Hear, O my people, and I will warn you, if you would but listen to me, O Israel. You shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god, for I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt. Again, this heart of God to have a personal relationship with his people. This is what he wants above all things. And then the heart of God carries on. But my people wouldn't listen to me. Israel wouldn't submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. But if my people would but listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways, how quickly would I subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes? Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him and their punishments would last forever. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. Again, just hear the heart of God there, that when he does test us in this way, it isn't ever to catch us out or for an excuse to reject us, but it's to draw us deeper into relationship with him and to satisfy us. So what do we learn? We know that God knows our needs, that he loves to provide for those needs, that he wants us to learn that freedom comes from not the having of the things that our hearts desire, but the trusting in him for the perfect provision of them. That part of the learning of this sometimes is times of testing, but that testing from God is not an angry thing. It's not to catch us out, but it's to draw us deeper into relationship with him and learning that trust and that dependence on him that sets us free. And then the last thing that we learn, I'm going to finish with this and then we're going to go into communion, is that God's greatest provision for us is Jesus, who is the bread of life. Moses, he kind of later, we read in the book of Deuteronomy, he's teaching the people and he explains to them what God was doing through this time in Exodus 16. And he says this: God humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna to teach you that man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So in other words, he's saying life, this is what God was teaching you. Life isn't just about having your needs met, but it's in knowing the life-giving presence of God in our lives. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That doesn't just mean kind of instructions and lists of things that God says we have to do, but it's on that kind of life-giving revelation of who God is. That is where we find true life. That's where we find true satisfaction. And we know that the ultimate expression of the Word of God, we know that's Jesus. The Bible talks about Jesus being the living Word. Ultimately, every verse in the Bible points us to Jesus, doesn't it? And Jesus himself, he kind of taught the true meaning of manna. We haven't got time to look at it now, but it's in John 6. Jesus has fed the 5,000 plus people. They've been following him around, keen to see miracles. They've been wanting to see kind of healings, the amazing things that they've heard about or that they've witnessed. And then thousands of people are there. They have no food. And Jesus does the miracle where he takes the boys kind of loaves and fish, and then he miraculously multiplies it and he feeds them all. And his intention in doing that, it was an act of compassion, yes, but it's also because he's wanting to teach them that he is the source of eternal life and everything that satisfies. And we read in John how the people then follow Jesus the next day to another place, kind of to see what he would do next, for what's Jesus' encore going to be. Maybe because they wanted a free meal again, Jesus even intimates. They kind of say, oh, Moses the prophet, he fed our people with food in the wilderness. So, Jesus, if you're a prophet, you should be able to do the same. And Jesus' response to them is this. He says, don't just hunger after food that's going to satisfy your belly for a while, but hunger for eternal life. He knew that they were after food, physical food, or maybe to see more of the miracles. But he said, I've got so much more for you. I am life. I am eternal life. So many people who chased after Jesus did it for the wrong reasons. Jesus was trying to teach them. Those who chased Jesus failed the test of the manna, just like their ancestors in the wilderness. They failed to see that Jesus was the real bread. Many turned away when Jesus then turned up the heat with his teaching. He said, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. In other words, you've got to fill yourself up with me. I am the one who can bring you true life. Jesus says, I'm your soul's true satisfaction. Knowing him, trusting in him is real peace and joy and fulfillment. There will be times when we have some of the things that our hearts desire, but we won't have others. But we can always have Jesus. Jesus is the bread of life, the one who is the answer to every heart's desire. So God's desire is for us to trust him for what we need, but to recognize that everything that we need is provided for us in Jesus. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says this: godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness means a God-centered life. It means having our lives kind of centered around the person of Jesus. Contentment is finding joy in that, finding joy in what God has given us. That's something that only the Holy Spirit can do in us. What would it look like if the Israelites had kind of grasped what God was trying to teach them? If they'd really got God's desire to have their heart and their trust, if they'd offered it to him unconditionally, they'd still have been hungry. They'd still have had to ask for provision, and that would have been fine. But their lives would have been filled with awe and thankfulness every time they gathered the manna and the quail. And for some of them, maybe that was the case. God longs to teach us the same things. That he has provided for us in Jesus everything that we need. That he's a good father who loves to meet every one of our needs. But he wants us to trust him, to learn the freedom of trusting him for the provision that he makes for us. Not trying to grab it for ourselves. Not trying to take it on the terms that we think we need it. But trusting him for his provision and the way that he longs to do it. He has given us Jesus. Romans 8 says this: God's given us Jesus, why do we think that he would hold any other good thing back from us? We're going to celebrate communion together. I'm going to invite the band to come back up. They're going to lead us in some worship. As we do, as we worship, I'm just going to invite you to come and take bread and the wine. We are going to celebrate together what God has given to us in Jesus. As they do that, as they come up, just kind of three questions as to whether our hearts are a bit grumbly sometimes. Is your heart grumbly sometimes? I know mine is. I know there are times when actually I find that I'm struggling to trust God for him to provide for me in the way that he knows is best. So here are three questions we can ask ourselves. So I just want you to ask these questions of yourself now. When are you angry? Not just kind of explosive angry, but kind of grumpy or judgmental or defensive or impatient. When do you say this isn't fair? When do we say this isn't fair? Do you ever say that? Do you ever find yourself saying that? What's behind that? I feel I've got a right to something that I haven't got. So I've got a right to complain that I haven't got it. It's that kind of sense of entitlement. Do you ever feel angry about things? That maybe could just be something the Holy Spirit just want to put his finger on. Say, don't get angry. Come and trust your Father. Come and trust your Father. Bring that to your Father. Adrian was telling us last week, we're not in a house of judgment anymore. We're in a house of mercy. We feel angry about things. We feel, that's not fair. I should have that. God doesn't sit in judgment on us. He invites us to come into the house of mercy and to receive his presence and to trust him. And to find the freedom that there is in that. So maybe it's we're angry. Maybe it's when are you anxious? When do you feel really anxious? Where do you feel life gets out of control? It feels risky. What are the worries that you have? Just think about that. Maybe there's something there where instead of sitting in the house of judgment, we need to come and sit in the house of mercy and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I worry about these things. That's because I'm not trusting you as the Father, the good Father, perfect Father who loves me and knows what I need. Would you come and take my worry? bring me the freedom of knowing how to trust you. Or maybe there's the third question. When do we look for means of escape? When are there things that we turn to try and block out other things in our lives? Not just the obvious things. You know, there can be obvious addiction things. Sometimes it can just be filling our heads and our minds with stuff that pushes things out of the way. Or doing something that, not because it kind of, because there's good escape, there's healthy escape that kind of refreshes us and rejuvenates us and gets us ready to go back into life. But there's unhealthy escape that just kind of numbs us and helps us to forget about things for a while. I wonder if there are areas that are in your life. I know there are for me. I know there are areas of worry in my life. Now, I worry about the church sometimes. It's crazy, isn't it? I worry about, we should be getting bigger. Seems like we've been getting a bit smaller recently. What's going on, God? How are we then going to have all the resources to do everything that you've called us to do? What's that saying about my heart? Saying that I'm not just trusting my Father, that he knows, that he has all the resources that we need, that I need, and that I need to trust him. I just need to come from the house of judgment into the house of mercy, hear from him again. Sometimes means of escape. See, I was thinking the other day, how often do I just kind of get home from work and I just sit on the internet and look at YouTube or kind of do stuff that just fills my mind up because I just want to kind of have a break from thinking about things. Again, some of those things can be fine in their place, but is it just that kind of means of escape for me? Do I need to just come into the house of mercy and learn to trust and receive freedom from God? So let's worship. In a few minutes, I'm going to invite you to come and just take the bread and the wine. Just give thanks in your heart as you do. And if you like prayer this morning, maybe if there's something that you're feeling anxious about, maybe something that you kind of think, I feel angry about that sometimes. I think that's not fair. I want to find freedom in that. Maybe there's an area where you think, I do that to find escape, and that's not actually very healthy. There's freedom to be found. I'd love to pray for you. If you're here this morning and you're sick, love to pray for you and believe in God who heals, loves to meet our needs in that way. So let's worship. Let's take the bread and the wine in a minute. If you'd like someone to pray with you, can I just invite you to come as you've had the bread and wine, come and sit at the front here and we'd love to pray with you. Let's give thanks again. Thank you, Anne.